Father, thank you for this this time. Thank you for blessing us, Lord, and even for growing the worship team here on Wednesday nights and just for that blessing. Father, thank you for just how you gift the body in different ways. And Lord, that you say in your scripture that Holy Spirit, you're the one who just distributes your gifts according to your will and places each person in the body according to your will. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us as a fellowship, as individuals, to continue to discover the gifts that you've blessed us with, Lord, and to enable us to use them to benefit and edify the body as a whole. Lord, thank you for your word and for the things that you're doing. Thank you, Father, for the work that you did on Sunday, and Father, for the work you desire to continue to do. And I pray you just help us to continually put ourselves in a position, Lord, to be used of you. Just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it seems very quiet after having all the worship things going on. So, 1 Kings chapter 2, we're just going to look at one chapter tonight. There's a lot of good stuff here. And this is really the final transition from King David to his son, King Solomon. David's going to die here. But really the theme that I got out of this chapter is it really has to do with letting go of sin. We see a lot in this chapter of people holding on to sin, of people holding on to things that they really need to let go of, David included. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And the idea is a Christian life is that we're running the race, and every time we hold on to sin or we hold on to, and it says not even sin here, it could be even some weight, something that's not necessarily a sin, but it slows us down in the race, that we need to let go of it. Just as you guys have seen the Summer Olympics, I'm sure all of you, and those, man, They have as little clothing as they can wear. No socks, no nothing, just these little slick things that they're wearing. Why? Because they don't want to anything to slow them down. And so it should be in the Christian life. Not that you need to come in here in spandex. But the idea is that you get rid of everything that you don't need. And what we see throughout this chapter is people holding on to stuff that they really shouldn't. All right, so starting in verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son." So David sees the handwriting on the wall. He realizes that his time is short. He's been bedridden for quite a while now. And so he's charging his son, Solomon. I love that. He's charging him. What does this mean? This is really the passing of the torch. This is David, kind of his last son. You need to do this. We saw this, especially at the end of Deuteronomy. As Moses' time was coming to a close, you see him charging Joshua. You see him passing the torch. And this is very important because this is something we need to do in our daily lives, something we need to do with our children or the ministries where we serve. We need to constantly be training others. Read the book of 2 Timothy, and it's Paul passing the torch to Timothy, Paul's charge to Timothy. And it really highlights the importance of discipleship. You know, it's our vision to worship, win, disciple, and send. We need to constantly be discipling people, constantly training people to take our place. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That should be our constant desire, is to train others up and see them take our place. And that's okay. We don't need to hold on to a place because God will move us and allow us to do something else. Verse 2, David says, "I go the way of all the earth." A poetic way of saying I'm about to die. But notice, this is a reference, of course, to David's upcoming death. But notice, also, it's important to have this perspective. Notice he says, he doesn't treat death as something unusual. He says, "I go the way of all the earth." This is how it happens. This is what happens. And we need to really remember that we're all on our way to the grave. It's something to always keep in our mind. Now, not something morbid where we all dress in black and sit around fearful. But just yesterday morning, I was blessed to be able to do the graveside service of this little baby that was born way premature and didn't make it. But it was a blessing to me because it was an honor to be able to share with people the word of Scripture. And also, it was an honor to me, and just it was something good for me, is just to walk through that cemetery and realize one day I'll be in a place like that. And to walk around and remember that's the way of all the earth, because it has a real cleansing effect. It has this effect of saying, man, the things that I see as so important are really not that important. Let me get back to the base level. What is important when I'm in this place? What I've left behind? And so we need to constantly have that. It's good to know that. David wrote in Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." When you number your days, you begin to have a heart of wisdom. You begin to realize things. And it's funny, though, because even kids understand this. I was reading with Phoebe the other day in her devotional, little Bible, you know, kids' Bible stories. And it was interesting because I was reading the story of Elijah to her, and it kind of snapped in her mind. You know, Elijah was taking this fiery chariot to heaven, and she just said to me, "Well, Elijah didn't die." See, she knows that that's the way of all the earth. She knows that every person has to die. And I said, "Well, no, two people in the Bible, Enoch and Elijah, never died." And she thought that was kind of weird. And so we have to realize that we're going to die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And I believe as we prepare ourselves, and prepare ourselves to die, then we will live well. Then we'll be prepared and we'll be passing things on to others and our life will have counted. It says, continuing on, David says in verse 2, "Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man." Isn't that a typical father-son speech? "Come on, son, be a man. You know, do what I've taught you to do." I love that. But and that's good. That's wonderful. Be a man. But what does it mean? How is Solomon to be strong and prove himself a man? Verse 3, David gives the answer. He says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses." David is saying, if you want to be a man, if you want to be strong, you need to prove yourself a man by obeying the word of God. I love that. I love the scriptures because it's so different from the world's standards. The world says, you want to be a man? Well, you need to earn a lot of money. You need to have a fat wallet. You need to have a big house, a fancy fast car, then you're a man. You want to be a man? You need to be able to dunk a basketball. You need to be able to run faster than anybody else. You need to be able to make the catch in the big game. You want to be a man? You need to be very attractive. You got to be a manly man. You got to be able to just get with any girl you want. You want to be a man? You have to have authority. You got to be the boss. You got to have people underneath you, and you got to rule them. But that's not the standard of Scripture. According to the Bible, the real man is not the one who has so much money, who's athletic, who's attractive, or who has authority. The real man is the one who is faithful and obedient to the word of God. Now, obviously, this is also true for the woman. The real woman in the world is the one, the real woman in God's eyes, I should say, is the one who is faithful and obedient to the word of God. And so that's actually, even though we look at the word of God sometimes and says, "Oh, well, that's such a high standard," but the Holy Spirit enables us to obey. It says that the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. And that's really freeing. We don't have to be on the treadmill of the world and competing with the Joneses. We can come to the word of God, ask the Holy Spirit to help us to walk in that way, and we can be a real man or woman in God's eyes. To me, that's very freeing. David continues, "That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." That's so good. We hear a lot about the prosperity gospel. It's a little bit different what David's talking about here. He's talking about being spiritually prosperous. Obedience to the word of God makes a person prosperous. We see this in the scriptures. It's interesting, as I talked about this charge about Moses passing off the baton to Joshua, you'll notice that in all through the first five books of the Bible, or actually Exodus on, that you see God speaking directly to Moses. But an interesting thing happened. When it was time for Moses to go home to be with the Lord, God actually began to speak to Joshua directly. And there's something there because the man or woman of God, the leader from God, needs to hear directly from God. And the Lord spoke specifically and directly to Joshua, and he said this, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You see, the key to success is right there in the scriptures. And then also David wrote in Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says, "The godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And this is why it's so central, why the Word of God is so central to all that we do as this fellowship. And what we'll continue to do is because God has promised prosperity not through advertising campaigns, not through all these kinds of different things we can get into and lights and smoke and mirrors, but through the Word of God. If we would just obey it, we will be spiritually prosperous. Now you say to yourself, well, Steve, thanks a lot. Thanks for preaching at me. I'm trying to obey, but I don't seem to prosper spiritually. Well, I'll give you some encouragement. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says this, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." You see, the thing about fruit is it doesn't grow overnight. It takes time. And some crops, it takes a long time for germination as opposed to other crops. Sometimes you have to clear the land of a bunch of garbage and a bunch of dirt and a bunch of rocks, and you have to really work on the land before anything grows. That's why I tell Brandy about my yard. You know, it just takes a long time to get a good yard. I don't know if it's working or not. But the thing is, as we continue, and this is where my hope is set, this is where my life is set, is that I believe as I continually go to the Word of God, seek to obey its ways, that eventually the fruit will come. Verse 4 says, "That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So this was a conditional promise based on obedience, that if they would follow the Lord, then they would always be on the throne. And we know later on that they had some big trouble and they got taken captive. But we know that ultimately that this would be fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he would be the one to sit on the throne forever. But I think there's an application for us as well. We can be disqualified from service through disobedience. God can put us on the shelf. It's interesting because Apostle Paul, he always comes up as the hero of the Christian faith. But even he was concerned about this. Even he was concerned about being disqualified. In fact, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He was concerned about that. And so daily, Paul said, I put myself in check. He didn't kind of have his spiritual credit card and says, I'm going to charge this up. Man, God's going to forgive me. It's all good. He knew that God wasn't ever going to let him go. He understood that, but he knew he could be disqualified from serving the Lord through disobedience, through falling away in some way. And I think that there's a helpful little three G's that especially apply to men serving in the ministry. The three most common ways men fall and are disqualified: girls, glory, and gold. Those are the three ways: girls, glory, and gold. The interesting thing is God put three prohibitions on the kings of Israel. He said, "You shall not multiply wives," that's girls. "You shall not multiply horses," that's glory. Have you look at me, look at my prosperity. "You shall not multiply gold." And he says, "You shall not multiply gold and silver." So all the three G's are right there for kings. And we would see as this through the scriptures, they fell in those areas. And so we need to be careful from those things that could disqualify us from serving the Lord. And this really applies to any level of service to God, is you can be disqualified through disobedience. Verse 5. Now, David said some good stuff. David's been right on target. Now David's going to kind of go off the deep end a little bit. It says, "Moreover, you know also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, also put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet." So we realize Joab was not a nice guy. In fact, Joab was a murderer. And he's saying, in fact, he's using language to say, hey, he's bloody. He's got blood on his belt. He's got blood on his sandals. His hands are covered in blood, we'd say, in these days. He's red-handed. And so David said, he's done all these things. Verse 6, "Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." It's kind of a subtle way of saying, kill the dude. Get rid of him. Now, with this guy, Joab, I can understand a little bit, because Joab is a murderer. He was a bad guy. But he kind of begs the question, why didn't David do something about it during his tenure? He's kind of leaving his dirty laundry for his son to take care of. Verse 7, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai," oh, there's that guy again, "the Gileadites, and let him be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to meet me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Now that was the guy that helped David. When David was on the run from Absalom, this guy came out and said he had beds and he had food, and he really helped him out. So David's saying, don't forget about this guy. So that's good, remembering people who have helped you out, blessing them. Verse 8, here he goes again. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death. Okay. Let's refresh our minds who this guy here is, Shimei. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16, if you would. 2 Samuel 16. Because he's an interesting character, I think. Starting in verse 5. Now, King David's on the run from Absalom. Absalom, his son, has rebelled against him. David's leaving Jerusalem because he doesn't want a full-scale war in Jerusalem. He doesn't want his city to be destroyed. So he takes off. Says, so when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. That's important because, remember, David had replaced Saul. So this was a guy who was kind of been out of shape because the guy from his own family wasn't king anymore. David was. Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and the mighty men were on the right hand on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered your kingdom into the hand of your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now, there was some truth to that because God had said through Nathan the prophet, because of your sin with Bathsheba, because you killed Uriah, the sword's never going to depart from your house. There's always going to be problems. Your own son's going to rise up against you, all this stuff. So there was some truth to it. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. Speaking of Absalom. How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And maybe that the Lord will look on my affliction, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust, caused problems. So David has a right attitude here. David's in a state of humility. He realized that his own son has rebelled against him. So perhaps this guy who's throwing stones and cursing him, he said, maybe the Lord sent him. You know, I don't know. I don't want to kill this guy for it. So right attitude. Turn forward to chapter 19 of the same book. And he's going to meet up with this guy again. Absalom's been killed. David's returning to Jerusalem to go back on the throne. And in chapter 19, verse 18, they meet up again. Shimei realizes, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. David's king again. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then in verse 19 of chapter 19, it says, then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. So he says, hey, here I am. No hard feelings, right? It's okay. It was an accident. I wasn't thinking right. You know, I was having a bad day. He's saying, basically, I'm sorry. Now, Abishai, remember, this is a guy who wanted to kill him three chapters ago. He says, hey, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Can I take his head off now, David? He's in range. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that I am king over Israel? Good words from David. He says, I'm not going to kill this guy. I don't need to kill him to realize I'm king. God has made me king. God has anointed me king. And so therefore, we're not going to put anybody to death. Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. That'd be nice if that were the end of the story. If it was all over. But back to 1 Kings 2, verse 9. David says on his deathbed about this guy Shammai, "Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." That's not good, David. "Hey, I forgive you, man. It's okay." You know what David had done? Something that many of us do. He had forgiven someone with his head, but not with his heart. He'd forgiven them. He'd said the words, "Oh, it's all over. It's okay. No hard feelings." But inside, he still hated him. And as he allowed that transgression in his eyes to remain, it grew over the years. And over these many years, it grew and grew and grew in his life till it consumed him, that one of his last things he ever says in this world is, "Make sure you kill him." That's tragic. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You see, the interesting thing about a root is the root is just the bottom part, but a plant grows out of it. And so when we allow a root of bitterness in our lives, it grows. It grows, and it goes into full bloom. And not everything that grows is good. Poison ivy ain't good. All those kind of things aren't good. And so as that grows inside of us, man, that's a hard thing. And you say, "Well, how do I get rid of this bitterness? How do I get rid of a grudge that I'm having with somebody?" First step is pray for that person. Pray for them. When you become and bring them before God, and you're bringing them to God, then either you become a hardcore hypocrite right away, or God begins to break you, and you begin to love that person. Next thing to do is seek reconciliation. Try to make a way to make amends. Now, that's not always going to work. Some people refuse to be reconciled. Well, one thing that I've learned and put into practice is that at prayer meetings, pray for that person. In a public setting, pray for them from your heart. And when you kind of put it out there in the open like that, then and you confess the bitterness in your own heart among other people, then it gets it out there. And there's nothing that'll clean up dirty laundry when you bring it to your fellow Christians. I'm not saying put it out in front of the world, but when you bring it before your fellow Christians and you let them know, "I'm having a problem with this," then God works. Because he says in the scriptures, James chapter 5, verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And we always use that about physical healing, but you know what? I believe it's spiritual healing as well. As you begin and you confess your sins and you pray for one another, you pray for that person, you pray for the wrongs you've done. You don't come to a prayer meeting and say, "Oh, they did this and they did that." No, no, no. It's what you've done. Then I believe spiritual healing takes place. And what's happened here, David never did this. He held on to the bitterness, and it was really kind of a black mark on his record. Continuing on, verse 10. "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David," that's Jerusalem. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So he's set. He is king now. Now let the soap opera continue. Now Adonijah, remember Adonijah? This was the guy who, as David was on his deathbed, as David was unable to really move around, Adonijah was the oldest son that David had at the time. And Adonijah said to himself, "Hey, I'm going to be king." In fact, he said, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen. He just kind of took the honor upon himself instead of being anointed by God for that. And so Adonijah, we've seen he's been rebuked. Solomon is now king. But Adonijah's another guy that hasn't let stuff go. It says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon." This is important because Bathsheba has a very prominent position now. She's the queen mother. She has a lot of authority. And so she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Why'd she say this? Well, because this guy was just a rebel not too long ago. So she said, "What's on your mind, buddy? You know, are you coming in peace or not?" He says, "I don't come in peace. Moreover," he said, "I have something to say to you." So she said, "Say it." And then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectation on me, and that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Notice the problem here? Look at that first sentence. He says, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. That's his focus. Mine, me, I. It's all about me. He was a self-appointed king. And we can do that too. When I get home from work, honey, it's my time. This is my lazy boy. This is my throne. Get me something to eat. Get me something to drink. That kind of attitude. No one here would dare do that. I know your wives. You know, but people might do that some places. Or you have my time. It's me. And that's not going to cut it. So you see Adonijah, even though he's been rebuked for his rebellion, he's lucky to be alive, honestly. And yet he's still holding on. But he says, notice that the second sentence here in this verse, however, the kingdom has been turned over, has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Notice, you see in the way he's speaking of, there's two different wills at work here. There's Adonijah's will, and there's the Lord's will, and he's only begrudgingly accepting the Lord's will. It was mine. All Israel picked me. I'm better looking. I'm taller. I'm older. But the Lord said. That's his attitude there. Adonijah reveals his heart, that he desired to be king contrary to God's will. And this is the root of every spiritual problem, is that a desire of ours is opposed to the will of God. When we were at the conference in Dallas, this pastor who was a bit older, he got up there and he encouraged all of us younger pastors, kind of just whippersnappers, just starting up. And he says, I encourage you, don't do a ton of personal counseling. Don't spend all your time doing personal counseling. He says, you just teach the word of God. Teach the word of God, and it's going to get rid of a lot of these things. And it really ministered to me. Because so much of the problem and so much of what needs to be done in personal counseling is people are not being obedient to the word of God. They're not listening to what it has to say. Oh, you can tell them and show them, hey, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Well, but we're in love. Or, but this is what I want to do. Or, but I feel this way. No. What does the word of God say? And this was Adonijah's problem. He wanted what he wanted to do. An interesting verse, James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, I always used that before. Okay, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's how I knew the verse. But I never realized the first part of the verse was submit to God. You see, that takes care of so much of the problem. Imagine you have a junior high kid, a boy. He walks home every day. He comes home one day and says to you, hey, you know what? It was crazy, Mom. I was out there today and cars were just coming after me left and right. I could barely make it home. You say, that seems unusual, son. What was going on? Where were you? Well, I was walking right down the middle of the street. I was walking right down the middle of the street, and there were cars everywhere. Well, son, don't you know you're supposed to be on the sidewalk? Nah, the sidewalk's not cool. I want to be in the street. And you see, that's how we are so many times. We have this spiritual problem, and I have to ask you, where are you walking? Where am I walking? God told you to stay on the sidewalk, and you're in the middle of the street. Get out of the street. So many times we want to say, oh, Satan's coming after me. He's attacking me. Are you doing something you're not supposed to be doing? Are you watching something you're not supposed to be watching? Are you talking how you're not supposed to be talking? We oftentimes put ourselves in a position, in a place of danger, and that was Adonijah. He was putting himself in a place of danger because he wasn't obedient to the will of God. If we don't willingly submit to God's will, then we give Satan a foothold. We give him an area to work in our life. And now, this is an important thing also. See, Adonijah was kind of submitting to God in one sense because God was bigger. And that can't be. We don't submit to God just because he's bigger, just because he's stronger, but because he's right. You know, my daughter Emma, she's at that age where she loves Elmo. You know, Elmo on Sesame Street, and in case you've lived on another planet for the last 20 years or so, Elmo's red. You know, Elmo is this red little guy. And if I were if Emma said Elmo was blue to me, and I said, no, he's red. No, he's blue. He's red. I'm not right because I'm bigger or stronger than her. I'm right because Elmo's red. Because I'm right. And so oftentimes we want to tell God, no, Elmo's blue. God says he's red. Oh, you're just saying, you're just bigger. You're just stronger. You just have your way. That's not how God works. God is always right. It's just something we have to get through our heads. And if we realize that God is always right, then when we come to his scriptures, it's really not that hard to say, okay, I don't really agree with that. But you're always right, and so I guess I should go with it. That's something that we have to work through our process, because we often want to come to God's word and pick and choose and kind of do things our way, but we can't. Verse 16, "Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." So Adonijah is asking for something from Bathsheba. This is always fishy. When someone comes to you and says, "I want you to do something," just say yes. Never do that. Never do that. This is the same thing James and John's mother pulled to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, I want something from you. Give me whatever I ask." That's no good. You can't come to God in the morning, "Lord, the things I'm about to pray," just say yes. I know you haven't heard them yet, but just say yes. That's not going to work. Never promise to do something without hearing what it is. Verse 17, "Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Now, I don't want to generalize, but it seems kind of like she's enjoying being the matchmaker here. You know, "Oh, that you seem, you'd make a lovely couple. She's very beautiful. You're a handsome boy. I'll talk to it. I'll talk to Solomon about this." Now, who is Abishag? Turn back one chapter to chapter 1 to refresh our minds. 1 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and he was stricken in years. He wasn't doing well. They put covers on him, but he could not get warm." Not the invention of the electric blanket yet. And so it says, "Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king. Let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So this girl was to be a nurse and was to actually be in the bed with him to warm him up. It says, "So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." In other words, there was no sexual relationship. She was there to be his nurse and to be kind of his human electric blanket. This was a custom in those days. And so this woman, though, notice, it's very important because she has a kind of a relationship with the king, in the sense of this was someone who was close to the king, his personal nurse. Even though he didn't have that type of relationship with her, she's considered to be part of his harem. And so you can kind of see the wheels working in Adonijah's head. I got kicked out from being king, but if I can get this girl as my wife, she has a connection to King David, that's going to look in the people's eyes like I deserve to be king. He's working the system once again. Turn back now, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. "Bathsheba, therefore, went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand." So it's very much honor is given here to Bathsheba. He is king, bows down before her, gives her a throne. "Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." Here's that game again. "Give me what I want before I ask." The king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zariah." These were the guys that had rebelled. Joab, the king of David's army, had gone with Adonijah. One of the priests, Abiathar, had gone with Adonijah. He's saying, "Mom, he's my older brother. He's already tried to be king once. He's got these two influential guys with him. And now you want to give him this woman who is dad's nurse. And that's going to kind of tie the whole thing together for him." Verse 23, "Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Joiada, and he struck him down and he died. Adonijah gets killed because of his treachery. He didn't learn. He got grace the first time, but the second time he was going to get taken care of. The moral of the story, Adonijah didn't let go of his sin. You see, once he had tasted that power, he wanted it back, and he wouldn't let go. It reminds me of how in some countries they catch monkeys. They get this little, some kind of an object or container, and they put something the monkey wants inside. And there's enough space for the monkey to squeeze his hand down in there, but when he makes a fist and grabs hold of whatever it is, he can't get his hand out. And he won't let go. Even when the hunters come to take his life, he won't let go. And so often that can happen to us. There's some sin that we just gotta hold on to. I gotta have this, I gotta have this, I gotta have this. It destroys us. And no matter what it is, we need to let it go. Verse 26, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, because he was a traitor. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, and that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So Abiathar is removed from being priest. Solomon again shows grace here by not killing this man. He says, because you served my dad, because you held the ark, I'm going to let you go. But notice it was a fulfillment of Scripture. God had promised in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 30 through 35, that Eli's priestly line was going to be cut off because he was so sinful and because his sons were so sinful. And so here's the fulfillment right here. Eli's line of priesthood is cut off. Verse 28, the news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. So the handwriting's on the wall now for Joab. Let's see, Adonijah has been killed, Abiathar has been expelled, and what should, I think I'm next. And so he goes to the horns of the altar, and there at the altar of burnt offering, he grabs a hold of the horns, which were the corners. Now, this was something that was done for someone who killed someone accidentally. You killed someone accidentally, you could run there and kind of ask for mercy, kind of like a safe place or a base when we're playing tag. But this guy was a brutal killer. There was no unintentional killings with Joab. Verse 29, King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent to Benaniah, the son of Joiada, saying, go strike him down. Benaniah is a busy guy. So Benaniah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaniah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaniah, the son of Joiada, went up and struck and killed him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaniah, the son of Joiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So he gets rid of this guy, and he gets rid of Joab, and I could say that this seems to be a righteous thing, that Joab was a bad guy. But I think also that David did make a mistake, it seems, in leaving kind of dirty stuff for his son to clean up. I think that's a good lesson for us, is not to leave things left for our children to have to clean up, not to leave things undone, to take care of things so that they don't have to deal with it. I'm not saying go and kill your enemies tomorrow or anything like that, but you can understand the application that's there. Verse 36, then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, hey, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron. Know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be upon your own head. Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. So good. This is, again, Solomon showing grace. And here's what he's doing. He said, I'm going to build you a house in Jerusalem. You're going to come and live here so I can keep an eye on you. Why? Well, you see, Shimei, again, he was from the house of Saul. And Saul's house was always kind of angry that their man wasn't in charge anymore. And so he's worried about this guy that if he crosses the brook Kidron, that probably means he's trying to start a rebellion. So in grace, he's saying, I'm not going to kill you, but you're going to have to live in Jerusalem. And that seems like a fair deal, I think. Verse 39, Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. Now, a problem here. He's disobeying, and he's really showing a very low view of Solomon's authority. He's saying, my three slaves are more important than the directive you gave me. You know? And that's kind of how we are sometimes, even with the Lord, that we're like, well, Lord, I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to do what you say. And then and all of a sudden, some bigger opportunity or something in our view comes in place, and we go after that. And so we have to be careful of saying, God, I'm going to obey you. Now that times are hard, I'm going to be praying for you. But once I get that job, and once things are turned around, all of a sudden you forget about the Lord. And so we need to be constantly focused. Verse 41, Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath, and he had come back. The king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die?' And you said to me, 'The word that I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, and as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Joiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The lesson from all these guys is, don't mess with Benaiah. Man, this guy, he's very accurate. No, the lesson is, you have to let go of your sin. If you don't let go of your sin, you don't let go of your self-will, it may not kill you physically, but it can surely kill you spiritually. It can kill your heart. And these were guys, these were examples, even David, that they held on to stuff that they needed to let go of. So let's just let go of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for your word and for how you're able to speak to us. And I pray just, Father, for your blessing upon everyone here that as they come to your word in their own time, Lord, in their own devotional life, that you would just speak to them. That, Lord, you would show them that specific application that you have for them, the things that they need to know, the things that you would just say. Lord, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your mercy upon us. And I pray, Father, for that cleansing in our own lives, that you would help us just to let go of those sins and those weights that so easily ensnare us. Lord, that you would help us to be able to run the race that is set before us. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to enable us to obey your commandments. I thank you, Lord, that it says in your scripture that your commandments are not burdensome. And Lord, as we grow closer in relationship with you, that is what we experience, Lord. And that it's not burdensome anymore, but Lord, in your way, that your word is a light, a lamp to our feet and light into our path. That Lord, in all our ways, if we would just acknowledge you, you would direct our paths. So we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And pray, Lord, just as we worship you, that you would pour out your spirit afresh on us, that you would plant the things of you firmly in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray.